We come in our studies in the book of Revelation to these second and third chapters now, chapters that contain seven letters. We've already observed that John has been commissioned by Jesus Christ at the end of the first century, some 60, 65 years after Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven, with a new generation of Christians in the churches, and severe persecution already having been faced by some and imminently to come upon others. John is sent a message from the Saviour to his people, and they are represented by these seven churches in the region of Asia Minor. They are named for us in verse 11 of chapter 1, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. We've already observed that this wasn't the sum total of the churches in Asia Minor at that particular time. There were others. They're not named here. And the reason for that is that seven is the number of fullness, of completeness. It is a significant number in the book of Revelation, as indeed it is in the Old Testament scriptures. It's a number that highlights for us that we're not to take these letters to these churches as being for them alone. The number seven, prefixing the churches, tells us that they stand representative of all the churches. Now, we've also observed that it isn't only the churches of Asia Minor that these seven represent, but they represent all of God's people throughout the ages since. In other words, these churches that are named here represent our churches today. Therefore, we come to this book of Revelation and we come to these seven letters knowing that we are to listen to the messenger that God has sent. He has been sent to us. He has been sent with a message for us. And if we do not heed the message, then we are in danger of experiencing the things that Jesus writes of in these letters. There are seven letters, and they're written to seven churches, but all seven were to be read by all the churches. Each letter is tied to the beginning and the end of the entire book of Revelation. In other words, what we to recognize as we work our way through this book is that the seven small letters in the second and third chapters are not the sum total of what Jesus wants these churches to be aware of. Indeed, they are, if you like, personal introductions to the entire book of Revelation. And that is borne out by the fact that within these letters there's a connection to the beginning of the book of Revelation and the end of the book of Revelation. Each letter begins with an address to a particular church, and then there's a description of the one who has commissioned John to write the letters. And those descriptions are taken from the first chapter. Most of them are taken from the vision that John saw of the ascended Christ. Some of them are taken from earlier portions of the first chapter. But in every case, there is a tie to the beginning of this book. And then at the end, certain promises are given to those who will overcome, to those who will conquer. And each of these promises is tied to the end, the last two or three chapters of the book of Revelation. And within then, the body of each of these small letters is an outworking, or an introduction to rather, some of the themes that will come up later in the book of Revelation. They are an integral part of the entire book. And each then of these letters is sent to the churches to encourage and or challenge each individual church to face the future in a manner worthy of Jesus Christ, their Saviour. Not only is each letter tied, anchored within the book of Revelation through its introductory and concluding remarks, but each letter is also tied to the others. We see it in part by the fact that the same basic structure, a common structure, a common context, applies to each of these letters. But we also see it in the fact that towards the end of each of the letters, an admonition is given, a summons, if you like, to hear. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, not to the church. So that each letter is being written to a church, but they are being called upon to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. They are each in this experience together. They are each responding somewhat differently to their experiences, and therefore each letter has its individual emphasis, but nevertheless they are facing similar circumstances, and Christ desires that they will give a similar response. And he wants each church to be aware of the other church's strengths and weaknesses, that they may learn from one another. That they may not slip from one error corrected into another error for lack of knowledge. And of course, we then benefit from all of this. These letters come to us. They are for us. We are to learn from these. We are to have ears that are able to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. For he says it to us today. So these letters then are written to help us to be conquerors for Christ. Well, they have a common structure, they have a common context, but they have, as I've said, specific content. And so our focus this morning is on the first of these letters. First, perhaps, because Ephesus was a major city at the time. It was a major port, and it was on some of the main trade routes. It was a place too in which the church had flourished and grown and had seen significant input from the Apostle Paul, who himself had spent 3 years in Ephesus teaching the church there. It's also there in the first place because Jesus gave these letters to John in a very specific order. They're in an order that could be inferred to have been drawn from the geography of the churches. A messenger taking copies of this book of Revelation to the churches would have perhaps gone from place to place in the order that these letters are given. But more significant is a pattern that is presented in these letters, a certain structure in which we see an overall pattern of concern. There are churches that have problems. There are churches that have not been faithful to Jesus Christ. There are churches that have been faithful to Jesus Christ. There are churches that have had a mixture of faithfulness and unfaithfulness to Jesus Christ. And the pattern that we find within this letter is to discover that on the outer edges are churches that have been both faithful and unfaithful. And then we come in to churches that have been predominantly faithful, and then there are churches with varying degrees of unfaithfulness. And the whole gives us this picture of churches in trouble. And Jesus Christ is writing to these churches to challenge, to encourage, to equip them to remain faithful in the midst of hard times. So then let us look at this first letter, the letter to the church in Ephesus. The common structure that we have in these letters has been variously divided. The most common division places it into seven sections, seven being a very pervasive number throughout the book of Revelation. I think perhaps it's been stretched a little at times to fit that pattern. But nevertheless, there are certainly seven areas. And the first thing is to note that there is a command to write. John has already been commanded to write, chapter 1 and verse 11, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. And again, he has been told in verse 19 of chapter 1, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. And now he is specifically told to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. Now this is the way that it's worded in the Greek, it picks up on a kind of a prophetic formula that we find in the Old Testament. A kind of a thus says the Lord formula. It's re-emphasizing once again that it is Jesus Christ. He's just about to describe himself. It's him who is writing to these churches. This isn't just John having sat down and decided that he will fill his time imprisoned on Patmos by writing a few letters to the churches in Asia Minor. No, this is coming from God, their Saviour, to them. We've observed that the angel of the church is most likely a real angel that represents the church, gives this address a kind of a cosmic dimension. Everywhere else in the book of Revelation where we find the word angel, angelos, simply means messenger if we translate the Greek rather than transliterate it. Every other time, angel means angel. It would be strange, very strange then to suddenly change the meaning in this instance. No, it provides us and provides the churches with a reminder of the cosmic dimension of our lives. We are so governed by our five senses that we often forget that there is a spiritual dimension. And this is vitally important for these churches to comprehend, and it is why this whole book of Revelation is being written to them, so that they see the bigger picture and are encouraged to persevere. To the angel then of the church in Ephesus, write. And then there is Christ's self-description. For those of you who want the structure, that's the second part of this structure. There's the command to write, and there's Christ's self-description. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, we saw last week in the vision of the Son of Man, in verses 9 through 20 of chapter 1, that John heard a voice. And when he turned, he saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. And in his right hand, he held seven stars. This is the one who is writing the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now we'll see the significance of that self-description in a moment. But just to point out that in every one of these self-descriptions, in each of these seven letters, Jesus chooses a description that is particularly pertinent to the condition of the church that he's writing to in that specific letter. And that's important for us because we will see in a moment that it helps us to understand something about the condition of this particular church. Now he goes on, as he opens up the main body of the letter, to commend the church in Ephesus. As a commendation, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. The church in Ephesus had taken seriously the words of the Apostle Paul on the last occasion that he met with the elders of the church. We find that occasion described for us in the book of Acts, where in the 20th chapter and in verses 28 through 31, Paul, speaking to the elders of the church in Ephesus, says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert." And they had been alert. They had been watchful. They had been careful. They had labored hard. They had put toil into fulfilling Paul's admonition to them. They had patiently endured year after year after year, being on their guard, being watchful, never being afraid to tackle any hint of false doctrine that would raise its ugly head within the church. They had guarded the pulpit of the church from anyone who would seek to preach a truth, a falsehood as truth. They had guarded the doors of the church, not allowing anyone in who would mislead the flock. They had watched themselves, lest among their own number someone should arise who twisted the truth and diluted the gospel and caused compromise. Oh, God comes to them, Jesus writes to them, and he says, "I know your works." After all, he is the one who walks among the lampstands. He is among the churches. He is observant. He is looking on. He watches. He sees. He knows. And he knows their works. He's seen their labor. He's seen their endurance. He's seen how every time there's been even a whiff of something not quite right, they've exerted themselves to get rid of it. They've tested and measured and weighed everything that has been said. Such great care they have had. And Jesus commends them for this. Oh, there's certainly nothing wrong in the church in Ephesus as far as their care, their doctrinal watchfulness is concerned. They have the heart of Christ in this. Yes, he says in verse 6, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, we don't know for certain who these Nicolaitans are. They reappear later on in the second chapter in Jesus' letter to the church in Pergamum. From that, we understand that they're compared to Balaam in the Old Testament, a false prophet whom an enemy king of the Israelites sought to get him to speak a curse against the Israelites. And what this man advised was that they should undermine the religion of the Israelites, allow compromise to come in. And it seems then that there is something in the teaching of the Nicolaitans that may be compared to the teaching of Balaam. A compromising attitude, coupled with a sexual promiscuity. And Christ says, I hate their work. And the Ephesian church says, Amen. They have tested the apostles. Now, this isn't apostles with a capital A. There were other men who were designated apostles. We find in the book of Acts, for example, in chapter 14, and in verse 14, that Barnabas is described as an apostle. When the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, Men, why are you doing these things? And again, in Paul's first letter to the church in Thessalonica, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, chapter 2, and in verse 7, we read, We were gentle among you, There's a verse there that makes a similar comment, which would include others than the apostles, the 12 apostles, as apostles. And so what's happening is that these Ephesian Christians, this church in Ephesus, has encountered people coming along, calling themselves apostles, claiming to have the authority of apostles, teaching false doctrine. And they've tested them. They've never accepted anyone at his own word. They have tested them. They've tried them. And they found them to be false. And so they are commended for their care with regard to biblical truth. Not even an apostle will get past the Ephesian watchdogs. But Jesus moves from commendation to condemnation. And the fourth aspect of this structure, in the condemnation we read in verse 4, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." They've abandoned their first love. Now, what is this first love? I mean, look at this church. Look at how careful they are. We would walk into the Ephesian church and I suspect that we would feel quite at home. They place doctrinal accuracy and integrity as a priority, as we do, and rightly so. I hope that Jesus would commend us for the care that we take with regard to doctrine, truth, and error. But this is a bit shocking, isn't it? After all these words of commendation, this stunning word of condemnation, "I have this against you." Unless we think that this is some minor thing, look what he says he might do unless things change. "I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." With all their doctrinal care, Jesus says, "I will take the lampstand away unless something changes in this particular area." What is the area? You have lost your first love. You've abandoned the love you had at first. What then is he referring to? Is it love for Christ himself in a general sense? Have they lost their love for Christ? Well, in a sense, one sort of wonders about that because, well, they're so careful about doctrine. They're so concerned against compromise. They're so committed to taking care of the flock for whom Christ died. One wonders, could they really have lost their love for Christ? Are they like the Israelites in the Old Testament, where in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 2, the Lord comes to Jeremiah and says, "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. I remember those days," he says. But things have changed, you see. Jeremiah has been sent to them not to commend them for the fact that still they are showing this devotion. "What wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me?" Just two verses later. Are they like the Israelites? The first love of wedded bliss has passed, and they simply coexist now? Well, maybe. Perhaps there is at least an aspect of that here. On the other hand, could it be that the love that he's referring to is the love for one another? After all, you know, there is a very great danger that when we become doctrinally precise, when we become theologically careful, there is a great danger that we become hard and indifferent to the needs of those around us, to suffering Christians, to infantile saints who haven't matured to our great stature. And we don't take care of them, and we don't encourage them, we don't draw alongside them and put an arm around them and minister to them and show them love and compassion and forgiveness and long-suffering. No, we're always so concerned to dot our I's and cross our T's that any visible evidence of love is obliterated. Could it be that that is what is going on here? After all, it does seem that perhaps this was in the mind of the Apostle Paul even when he wrote his letter to the church in Ephesus. For we find repeatedly in this letter ideas of love and encouragement to love. Let me just give one example. It's found at the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. Verse 32 of Ephesians 4. Verse 1 of 5, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore be imitators of God, as beloved children, walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Perhaps that is missing. Perhaps they heeded Paul's personal admonition to them to guard themselves, to be watchful against error. And they've forgotten what he wrote to them in the letter about loving one another, forgiving one another, showing the compassion of Christ towards one another. Perhaps that, at least, is an aspect of this loss of love that they demonstrate. But I think we can look further than that. And I believe that what Jesus is highlighting here is something very specific with regard to the church in Ephesus at this point in their history. Something that is of such great concern that the church itself could be snuffed out despite its doctrinal faithfulness. And this is what I mean. They have lost, specifically, their love for Christ as witnesses to the world. They have lost specifically their love for Christ as witnesses to the world. Why do I say that? Well, I say it for this reason. Jesus announces himself as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. This is the lampstand imagery that we have already encountered at least twice in our earlier studies in this book of Revelation. And without reiterating and covering the ground again for those of you who are here for the first time, essentially what we discovered was that the lampstand imagery is taken from a couple of significant passages in the Old Testament, Zechariah being one, the fourth chapter of Zechariah, and the description of the tabernacle in the book of Exodus. There, in the tabernacle, in the holy place, there was a golden lampstand that was kept constantly burning, ministered to by the priests. In the first chapter of Revelation, we have seven lampstands rather than a single lampstand with seven branches. the ethnic Israel as a single identity nation gives way to the church, each individual congregation. They are all the people of God. And as the people of God, they are light bearers. That is the purpose of the lampstand. It holds a light so that it can be seen. Well, that immediately makes us think of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and in verses 14 to 16. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The church are the lampstands. The churches hold up the light, the illumination of the Spirit, that shines out then to the world, that they may see Christ. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, we've also referred to this chapter earlier, and we've seen its connection to the book of Revelation as it speaks concerning the end times. In the 24th chapter of the book of the Gospel of Matthew and verses 10 and following, we read, many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Now this is what is happening in the church in Ephesus. They are supposed to be a lampstand, shining the light of the gospel into the world. They're not allowing error to come in. They've been extremely careful to ensure that that doesn't happen. But they've been so obsessed with guarding the truth that they have forgotten to proclaim it to the world. And how is the truth proclaimed to the world? It is proclaimed by love. It is proclaimed through an act of love for the world. We are to love our enemies. We are to pray for those who despitefully use us. We are to take the gospel to the world, not judging any before they have heard it. How quick we are to do that. Oh, so and so, that person. Oh, just look at them. They wouldn't be interested. They won't respond positively. I won't bother with them. Now imagine that you were in a situation of persecution. How much more quickly you would be to withdraw from witnessing. And that is what's happening here. They have given up their first love. They have abandoned their first love. What is the first love of a new convert? To tell other people what they've discovered. Over and over and over again we see it. Oh, for the enthusiasm of that first love. that we who have the knowledge that could properly communicate the gospel more thoroughly so desperately lack. They've lost their first love, their love for Christ as witnesses to the world. But you see, that love for Christ includes love for one another. We've encountered it over and over again in our earlier studies in the writings of the Apostle John. We're really concluding a more lengthy series as we work our way through Revelation. Having begun with the Gospel of John and continued with the Epistles of John, in all of which we encounter this need to love one another, and very specifically it is in the context that our love for one another will preach the Gospel to the world. It will demonstrate our devotion to Christ, and it will tell them of the Gospel of Jesus Christ to transform people's lives. So yes, you see, they have lost love for Christ in a general way. And yes, they have lost their love for other Christians in a general way. But it all comes down to this, that their love, their lack of love, means a lack of witness. That is why Jesus begins this letter by describing himself as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. The church is to be a light in the world, and they are not being that light. And that is why he says, if you don't change, I'm taking the lampstand away. You won't be able to shine the light. I'm going to snuff you out completely if you don't change. What a condemnation. Look how faithful this church is to the truth. And yet Jesus says, it is so far from being enough, he's going to obliterate that church. That should give us pause for thought. Unless they go to the other extreme and let the pendulum swing the other way, notice that his commendation of them comes both before and after these words of condemnation. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. In other words, what he's saying to them, somewhat subtly perhaps, is this. Don't go to the other extreme. Don't be all love and no doctrine. Don't be so concerned that you love one another and you demonstrate a love for Christ that you give no attention to doctrine at all. No, he's commending them for their care in terms of doctrine. What they need to do is add to this something that they had at the beginning. A zeal for making the gospel known. For shining the light. And so, the next part in this structure is a word of exhortation. And in this particular exhortation, we see it has a threefold dimension. Remember, repent, and rekindle. Verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. And those words are significant. They have fallen. It's not just that they slip back a little bit. They've fallen. They are falling far short of what they ought to be before Christ and the world. Remember what you were. Think back to those days of reckless enthusiasm, I love your reckless enthusiasm. Go and be reckless again. Go and be imprisoned. Go and be executed for my sake. That is what I want from you, Jesus says. Remember, think about where you have fallen from. See the heights that you have come from. Get a true picture. Don't try to diminish the importance of these things. Don't try to explain them away. These are crucial things, Jesus is saying. Remember that you have fallen. And repent. You know they'll never repent until they've remembered. They won't be able to rightly repent until they think back to what they were and what they are now, and they see the dreadful, humiliating comparison that it makes. It is only then when they see what they ought to be that they can rightly repent of what they have become. And they will humble themselves in the dust when they see clearly. And they will repent. Repentance, of course, is not simply saying sorry. Do apologize, I'll try and do better. Repentance is a determined change of mind and action. And so he says, remember, repent, and do the works you did at first. Rekindle that first love. Oh, it's only a smouldering emblem now, but it's there. Blow it. Fan it into flame. Once again, that zeal for evangelism. Make it burn deep in your hearts. And then love will be reignited. And you will love the Saviour with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And you will love your neighbour as yourself. And then the world will see. And the world will know that there is a God in this church. Now there's a sixth aspect of this structure. We see it there in verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now it's a phrase that Jesus used. He used it, for example, when he told the parable of the sower. In Luke's account of that, we find it in the 8th chapter of his gospel. And in verse 8, Jesus said, after he had given the parable of the sower, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And that itself, of course, is, as you may have made the connection from our reading earlier in the book of Isaiah, and the 6th chapter, when Isaiah saw that glorious vision of Christ upon his throne, and bowed down before him and testified to his unworthiness, and has his sins cleansed. He hears the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah responds, here am I, send me. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. What shocking words. Doesn't God want people to turn and be healed? Doesn't he want them to see? Doesn't he want them to hear? Isaiah is about to start prophesying through the use of parables. Jesus used parables. Both men used them for one particular reason, so that not everyone would hear, so that not everyone would see, so that not everyone would understand. Interestingly enough, when we find this development happening in the Old Testament, it seems that there is a progression. The people who begin to hear parables are people who first heard the word plainly taught and rejected it. They heard it in black and white, and they would not receive it. And so they're taught in parables, in pictures that they cannot understand. It's a kind of a condemnation upon them for their refusal to hear the plain truth. And you see, that's what's going to happen in the book of Revelation. John is going to speak to these churches in parables. In apocalyptic symbols. And he's doing it for the same reason, to bring condemnation upon those who refuse to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ presented in black and white. And of course, on the other side of that, it is given to encourage those who have responded and who, by the grace of the Spirit of God, are given eyes to see and ears to hear. Let him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The only ones who are going to have an ear to hear are those whom the Spirit gives that ear to hear. It is a condemnation on those who reject the plain teaching of the gospel. And then it's an encouragement to those who have embraced it. And so what we discern then is within this congregation, and this is a repeated refrain in each of these letters. So in each of these letters, there is a mixed congregation of true believers and those who just profess to be believers. And the call goes out to all, listen, hear, respond. And then the final aspect, there is a promise given. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the one who conquers. To the one who has an ear and hears what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who remembers and repents and rekindles his first love. To that one, and only that one, will Christ grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, our minds, depending on how familiar we are with the Bible, will either go back to Genesis or forward to the end of Revelation, or perhaps both. If you've gone both directions, good, you're supposed to. Because that's what the Bible is all about.
We've fallen out of Eden, and God wants to take us back there. We've fallen out of fellowship with God, which is represented by the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, and God wants us to be back in full fellowship with Himself, in the paradise that He planted for mankind. Revelation takes us back there. Takes who back there? The one who conquers. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.